God, we call on your name this morning. We're here to worship you, Lord, and we want to praise your name. We have so many reasons to be thankful for, God, that you have even given us breath this morning. We thank you, God, that you have given us life, that we may be out here to enjoy the weather, the day that you have given us. May you remind us that there are no bad days, but God, only good days that you have made. We pray that, and we hope that, and we will work towards what is pleasing worship to you, that we might be able to worship in spirit and in truth, not out of ourselves, not out of our own work, but that your spirit enables us. Therefore, would you take down those barriers that keep us from you? The sin that we have done this week, may we repent of it so that you can forgive. That we might praise your name all the louder. In your son's holy name, amen. Amen. Let's sing together 10,000 Reasons. Let's stand. Sing, Bless the Lord.
Bless the Lord, O my soul, O my soul. Worship his holy name. Sing like never before, O my soul. I'll worship your holy name.
The sun comes up.
The sun comes up, it's a new day dawning. It's time to sing your song again. Whatever may pass and whatever lies before me, let me be singing when the evening comes.
Bless the Lord.
Bless the Lord, O my soul, O my soul. Worship his holy name. Sing like never before, O my soul. I'll worship your holy name.
You're rich in love.
Slow to anger. Your name is great and your heart is kind. For all your goodness I will keep on singing. 10,000 reasons for my heart to find.
Bless the Lord.
Bless the Lord, oh my soul, oh my soul, worship his holy name. Sing like never before, oh my soul, I'll worship your holy name.
And on that day,
strength is failing, the end draws near, and my time has come. Still, my soul will sing your praise unending. 10,000 years and then forevermore.
Bless the Lord,
bless the Lord. Soul, oh my soul, worship his holy name. Sing like never before, oh my soul, I'll worship your holy name.
Bless the Lord,
bless the Lord, oh my. His holy name. Sing like never before, oh my soul, I'll worship Your holy name. Oh, I'll worship Your holy name.
One more time.
Oh, I'll worship Your holy name.
Amen. As we sing our songs this morning, I'm going to pick up on a theme of our righteous judge. Look for it in the songs and see where you can see that, because that's what we're going to be talking and seeing from His word today, that we are not the judge, but He is.
What heart, excuse me. What heart could hold the weight of Your love and know the heights of Your great worth? What eyes could look on Your glorious face, shining like the sun?
Let's sing. What heart?
What heart could hold the weight of Your love and know the heights of Your great worth? What eyes could look on Your glorious face, shining like the sun? You are holy, 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 God most high and God most worthy. You are holy, 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 Jesus, You are, Jesus, You are. Your name alone has power to raise us. Your light will shine when all else fades. Our eyes will look on Your glorious face, shining like the sun. Who is like You, God?
We say,
who shall we say You are? You're the living God. Who shall we say You are? You're the great I am, the highest name of all. You're all You say You are.
Jesus, You are.
Jesus, You are. Jesus, You are.
And You will come.
And You will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead. All eyes will look on Your glorious face, shining like the sun. Who is is like you, God.
You are holy.
You are holy, 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 God most high and God most worthy. You are holy, 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 Jesus, you are, Jesus, you are.
One more time.
Jesus, you are, Jesus, you are.
Amen. God is a consuming fire, burning flame, full of glory. Let's sing this together. Our God is.
Our God is a consuming fire, burning holy flame with glory and freedom. Our God is the only righteous judge, ruling over us with kindness and wisdom, and we will keep our eyes on you. We will keep our eyes on you.
A mighty fortress.
A mighty fortress is our God. A sacred refuge is your name. Your kingdom is unshakable. With you forever we will reign. Our God is jealous for his own. None could comprehend his love and his mercy. God is exalted on his throne, high above the heavens, forever he's worthy, and we will keep our eyes on you. We will keep our eyes on you.
A mighty fortress.
A mighty fortress is our God. A sacred refuge is your name. Your kingdom is unshakable. For you forever we will reign.
We will keep our eyes.
And we will keep our eyes on you. We will keep our eyes on you. So they can set our hearts on you. Lord, we will set our hearts on you.
Mighty fortress.
A mighty fortress is our God. A sacred refuge is your name. Your kingdom is unshakable. With you forever we will reign.
With you forever.
With you forever we will reign.
God is.
Our God is a consuming fire, burning holy flame with glory and freedom.
last song we're going to sing this morning before the message is a song about how God is our solid cornerstone, that how he is our foundation. We've sang it before last week, and we're going to continue to sing it until we've got it. And not just the words, not learning it just to sing it, but remembering in our hearts. My hope is built.
My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly trust in Jesus' name.
Christ alone.
Christ alone, cornerstone, weak made strong in the Savior's love. Through the storm, he is Lord, Lord of all.
When darkness seems to hide,
darkness seems to hide his face, I rest on his unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil.
My anchor
holds within the veil.
Christ alone.
Christ alone, cornerstone, weak made strong in the Savior's love. Through the storm, he is Lord, Lord of all.
He is Lord. Christ alone.
Christ alone, cornerstone, weak made strong in the Savior's love. Through the storm, he is Lord, Lord of all.
When he shall come.
Shall come with trumpet sound. Oh, may I then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne.
Let's sing it together. Christ alone, cornerstone.
Christ alone, cornerstone, weak made strong in the Savior's love. Through the storm, he is Lord, Lord of all.
Amen. Before I have a seat, turn to a neighbor, say good morning. Greet them with the peace and the love of Christ. And we're going to ask the kids to come forward so we can pray for you before we go off to children's worship. Come on up, kids.
Okay, good morning. Good morning, everybody. All right, remember what we talked about last week, right? Remember we talked about what David was saying, what God was doing for him, right? He said that he will fear no evil, for you are with me, right? Remember we talked about that. So we always have to understand that God is with us. But remember when I told you about when he said his your rod and your staff, they comfort me. What does God, what does a shepherd use his staff for? What did I talk about last week? What did I say? Right. Yeah. Remember when David said that God leads him to still waters, right? But if the waters are like rampaging or they're really fast, when a sheep goes to take a drink and he slips in, if he slips in, his wool gets full and soaked with water in it, and he sinks to the bottom like a stone, right? So the shepherd, the crook that's on the shepherd's staff, he uses that to grab them and pull them back up, remember? Right? Or if they're walking on a cliff and they're starting to slip off, the shepherd can grab them with the hook and pull them back up. What about the rod? What was that for? The rod? A rod is what a shepherd would use against, like, wild animals that are coming to attack the sheep. He would use it to hit them and to beat them off, right? So what David is saying is that your hook, your staff and your rod, they comfort me because I know that you're protecting me. I know that you're out there. Not only are you just with me, but you're doing something about it like a great shepherd would. And then he said, you prepare a table for me in the presence of my enemies and you anoint my head with oil. So listen to this. After all this bad stuff that's happening to David, right, in his deepest and darkest time, not only does he know that God is with him, but that God is protecting him. And God is taking it even a step further by preparing a table for him. What happens when your mom prepares a table for you? What time is it for? Dinner. It's time to eat, right? And it's not just a quick snack either. It's a big, hearty meal, right? So David is saying that God is preparing a table for him in front of his enemies so he can feast, right? And he anoints his head with oil. You know what that, well, that's a whole other thing, but he knows that, well, so God is taking care of him. He's protecting him, and he's providing for him, okay? Protecting and providing for him, and he says his cup runs over. You guys ever put your cup when you're having a tea party, and you're pouring tea into it, your water, but it's like, you know, fake tea, and you're pouring your cup? What happens if you keep pouring? It overflows, right? That means that God has so much to offer David that he can't even hold it all. And it just flows and overflows and overflows like tea in a cup. So when you're scared, when you're afraid, whether you're at school or whether you're at home, always remember that God is with you. And not only is he just with you, but he's doing something about it. And then not only is he doing something about it, but he's providing you with everything you need so much that you don't even know what to do with it. So let's thank him for that, okay? Let's pray. Again, Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your grace and for your mercy, for without which, Father, we'd be doomed. We ask you, Father, that you remind us of these things on a daily basis. Remind us of these things when we're having troubles with our finances or troubles with our family or troubles at work or troubles within ourselves. Remind us that you are with us and that you are an active and participating God. Remind us that you set a table for us before our enemies and that you provide for us. And that your staff and your rod are actively at work, protecting us from the bad things in our lives and giving us the strength to carry through the things that you want us to go through. So we thank you for this, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, Alex, either your prayer inspired him or he was happy it was over. If you have your Bibles, please open them to Romans chapter 14 as we continue our study on the good life. Christians disagree about many things. For example, who's better, the Cubs or the Sox? Well, it's only by, was it two games now? But pretty close. They're fighting to have, who has, if you're not tracking, it's a competition this year to see who will have the worst record, who can beat 100 losses. The mighty Sox, who won the World Series, now just terrible. Should hot dogs have ketchup on them or only mustard? Depends what city you came from, right? Is Jesus Christ the only way to God? Is Bible actually the Word of God rather than merely a good book? Does doing good things make you acceptable to God? When will the tribulation, during the tribulation, will the rapture occur? Should only baptized believers be allowed to take communion? Lots of things we disagree on, but they clearly fall into different categories. Some of the things we disagree on are personality preferences or opinions or style issues. I personally don't like certain styles. Other people do. Is that a moral issue? Does it determine my status before God? No, it's just personality, it's style. It's just the way you grew up, the way your parents trained you, what feels comfortable, what you like to look at. I like deep colors. My son likes pastels. When he designs a website for me, he's always putting in pastels. I'm always writing change orders, turn them back into deep, strong colors. And because I like deep, strong colors, I have a reason, of course, and he has a reason, of course, right? Other things are core doctrines. Is Jesus Christ God? Is the Bible the Word of God? That's a core doctrine. You can't fudge around with that one and still have salvation. We have to hold to those pretty strongly. But there's a whole other group of things that Christians disagree with that are debated doctrinal lifestyle issues that Christians hold to because they're seeking to serve God. Those of you that know theology know there's a big discussion, and once I was asked to participate in one seminar I taught in, between dispensationalism and Reformed theology. Now, personally, I think dispensationalism is just a subset of Reformed theology. People like Boyce and Barnhouse, two famous Reformed theologians and pastors in Philadelphia, were just as dispensational as I am. If you read their commentaries, they just don't use the word. But, nevertheless, that was a debate on that seminary. And the students had two professors come in and describe these two theological systems. And then they asked the question at the end, which system creates more godly living? And the Reformed guy stood up and he gave his answer. And then I stood up and I said, that's a category mistake question. A system of theology doesn't create holy living. I've known people who have excellent theology who live unholy lives, and people with terrible theology who live very holy lives. The system of theology doesn't create holy living. It's a category mistake. Well, the students that were super into one system didn't like that, but it's the truth. Where does this whole debatable things, this discussion fit? Some of the things that we discuss in the church today really are very, very debatable. The style of music was a big war for years. It's pretty well calm now. Most churches have a blended style like we do. We sing some hymns, some contemporary. But, the inane praise songs have pretty well disappeared. The ones where you say, praise him, praise him, praise him, praise him, about 35 times. And I'm raising my hands going, okay, I understand what you want to do. When are you going to do it? Because singing praise him is not praise. Praise is a declaration of who God is. And praise him is a declaration of intent to do something. So that kind of stuff has faded away, and we've reached a blend, but we still have discussions on other things. Last week I was visiting my son in Portland. We went to Mosaic, which is a big church in that area, reaching out to the unchurched people, and they had the traditional band up front with the drum set beating the tar out of the drums and the guitars and all the instruments so loud, and I'm sitting there going, these instruments are so loud I can't hear the words being sung. Is it the instruments that praise God, or is it the words that praise God? Good question. Was their worship unholy? Was their worship displeasing to God? Was their worship wrong? And is the way we do worship right? Well, Christians fight battles over these things, don't they? We get into these debates, and we get into these struggles, not just style of music, but cultural traditions. Many of you come from an Asian background, and you've struggled with where does respect for my elders cross over the line. I've been at weddings where the traditional ceremony for the elders was held before the marriage ceremony, and I did not officiate. I would not allow it. I think that crosses over the line when you start venerating, worshiping the elders, not just respecting them. But to show respect, yeah, we can find ways to do that. And of course, my generation, when I was young, we didn't respect anybody. So those thoughts are things that are difficult for me to process. I had to work through. But where do we cross the boundary? When does that Asian tradition become ancestor worship rather than just respect for people. To put the shoe on the other foot, as a European background person, coming up soon will be Christmas, and I'll have a Christmas tree in our house. Well, maybe not this year. We're empty nesters, but for many years we had a Christmas tree, and we did what most Americans do. We cleared out the couch or the table that was in front of the big window on the front of the house, and that's where we put the tree for the whole world to see. But what is a Christmas tree? It's a pagan fertility symbol. And what are the lights? The lights are, during the dark time of the year, calling the gods to bring the light back to earth so fertility will return to the earth. I think someone could ask me why I'm doing that. Why are you, a pastor, putting a pagan fertility symbol in the front window of your house? And on all times to do it, when we're celebrating our Lord's birth, why are you taking all the attention off of him and shifting it to the great American festival of materialism? There are some very good questions that could be asked of me. Questions which have theological relevance, theological importance. We could go on and on. What about different movies? When's it appropriate? I read Christianity Today's review of movies. And I would say the vast majority of movies they review, I'm just not going to go watch. I don't want to see that. And yet, these are respected Christian leaders giving a review of the movie. What are the goals of U.S. foreign policy? How should politics? I used to teach a course at Dallas, and do anybody know who Tony Evans is? Leading black American evangelical. And Tony used to co-teach the course with me. Basically, he would come in and do what he was going to do, and then I did the rest of it, because that was Tony. And Tony, I learned, he had this style. Every fourth year, it didn't matter what the prescribed lectures were, Tony was going to talk about why a committed Christian had to vote Democratic in the presidential election. Because the issues that the black community were concerned about were generally, at that time, not being addressed by the other political party. And Tony would make a point that some of these issues are very biblically and theologically rooted, and if we're going to be a committed Christian, we've got to address them. I think he made some good points. Where does the boundary cross? Can I be a committed Christian and vote Republican? In the black community, that's hard to do. And of course, in the lily white suburban community, it's hard to be the other way. What about wearing cosmetics and jewelry? My wife went to a church when she first became a Christian where that was a no-no. Women had to have very long hair and wear skirts that were down, your ankles or something, or way below the knee. And if you didn't do that, I worked with a mission agency when we got engaged, and pastor gave a booklet, why this agency is wrong. And I mean, if she was marrying a pagan, they would have been willing to pray for me, but she's marrying a guy who's in missions, they wouldn't pray for him because they had these boundaries. The use of tobacco. In most churches in the North, that's a big no-no. Now, of course, there are laws about no smoking in public buildings, but in the South, pretty common because they grow tobacco. The use of alcohol. Now, I don't drink. I won't drink. But there's no question that Jesus turned water into wine that had alcohol in it. True, wine at that time was typically diluted with water, 3, 4, 5 to 1, so your bladder would give out long before you got drunk. Undiluted wine is what in the Bible is called strong drink. And what we call strong drink, bourbons and whiskeys and things like that, the civilized Roman and Latin world said only the barbarians would drink such a thing as that. But why don't I drink alcohol? Well, I know some people who don't drink alcohol because they believe it's displeasing to God. Do not get drunk with wine, with wherein is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. I don't because my mother was an alcoholic. I've seen what alcohol do to people, and I kept away from it as a non-Christian and continue to keep away from it because I see how it destroys people. But that's not very theological. It's more experiential. How about owning stocks in certain companies? Is your investment portfolio keeping away from companies that do business with certain third world dictators or invest in tobacco or the abortion industry or on and on the list of ethical things goes? Card playing. When I first became a Christian and we were at a retreat and some of us got out some cards and said, oh, let's play cards. And one of the guys came and said, no, you can't do that. Why can't I play cards? Well, that's wrong. Christians can't play cards. I go, what's wrong with playing cards? He gave this answer that made no sense at all to me, that cards could be used by tarot readers and that would be I'm sitting there going, well, yeah, but they breathe air too, and I'm breathing air. What's the, I just couldn't get it. But to him, it was a big deal. Big deal. Mixed bathing. I went to a retreat when I was a young Christian, and they said, now there will be mixed bathing here. And I just thought, this is weird. I mean, you know, I take showers, so I'm not going to be a big issue. But what are you talking about, mixed bathing? This does, well, then I figured out they were talking about swimming, where boys and girls could see each other while they were swimming. And bathing suit, mixed bathing. And I'm going, this is an issue? And apparently it was for this group of very conservative Christians who were in that area where we were having an evangelistic outreach. Strange. How about the best Bible translation to use? Years ago, I was discipling a guy. He went home for the summer, came back, and said, you can't disciple me anymore. And I said, why? And he said, because you don't use the right Bible translation. And he went home. He'd gone to a church. He was a convert. And the people in that church were convinced that one translation was correct. And if you didn't use that translation, you were going to hell, or you were terrible, and you had to keep away from them. You couldn't have any fellowship with them. I'll give you a hint what the translation is. Dost thou speakest thusly? And you all respond, yea, verily, yea. I used to look words up when they would preach from that translation because I didn't know what it's. And I said, what's the point of reading a book that I can't understand the words because I don't speak as thusly, verily. Competitive sports. There are Christians who keep away from it. They think that competition doesn't foster the right values. When I became a Christian, some of my friends stopped celebrating the American Festival of Christmas because they said it had prostituted the birth of Christ, so they wouldn't have Christmas tree, they wouldn't do gift exchanges, they didn't send cards out, they wouldn't do anything for Christmas. The list goes on and on and on and on and on. It just doesn't end. How does all that fit together in the church? Well, the section that we're looking at today, chapter 14, verse 1, through the middle of chapter 15, is actually the longest section in the second half of Romans. Remember, the first half of Romans was doctrinal, 1 through 8. Then he looked at the question that challenged all of doctrine in Israel, 9, 10, 11. Chapter 12 became more practical. And, you know, he just took a few verses to deal with the Christian in the state, with self-image. But he's going to take a chapter and a half to deal with this question. So it's going to take us several weeks. You're going to leave this sermon with some questions in mind because we haven't finished the passage. It's going to take about 4 weeks for us to work through this. But let's begin looking at what he says. Verses 1 through 12 is the first major unit of thought, and I'm not even going to do all 12 verses today, in this section about these when Christians disagree. Verses 1 through 12 say Christians should not judge other believers' practices and opinions in doubtful areas because all believers serve God who will judge them. Paul says, look, don't get into this judging other Christians thing because God is the one they serve, and God will judge them. Let's read the passage together, verses 1 through 4, Romans chapter 14. Accept him whose faith is weak, without passing judgment on disputable matters. Okay, so we're going to have some who are called the weak. One man's faith allows him to eat everything, but another man, whose faith is weak, eats only vegetable. The man who eats everything must not look down on him who does not, and the man who does not eat everything must not condemn the man who does, for God has accepted him. Who are you to judge someone else's servant? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. Literally, verse 1 should be translated, keep on accepting him whose faith is weak. The Greek verb there should be translated, keep on accepting. It's not a one-time thing. We let him into the church, but we don't let him into our Bible study group, our women's group, our fellowship, because they're, fill in the blank. Keep on accepting. It's an ongoing commitment. I make a decision. I will keep on accepting those whose faith is weak. And I don't pass judgment on disputable matters. So he's going to talk about the strong and the weak. Also, later on in the passage, he'll use the phrase the strong. Strong and the weak in the faith. It's not muscle mass that's being referred here by strong and math. Strong and weak. It's faith. They have something in common. They're both believers. There's no hint here that those that are weak in faith are not believers. There's no hint that they're on the path towards salvation but haven't gotten there yet. They're believers, as are the strong. Second, they became very critical of each other. What apparently was going on in Rome is you have these two groups. One says, you ought not to do this, and the other group says, it doesn't matter. And they became very critical of each other. And third, both of them are going to have to give an account to the Lord. Both of them are going to have to give an account to the Lord. So they were believers, but they became critical because some said you ought to do this, and others say you ought not to do this. And I'm sure there were a whole bunch of people in the middle going, well, then what do I do when some of the leaders I respect say do this, and other leaders I respect say don't do this? What am I supposed to do? They became critical, and they forgot they're going to give an account to the Lord. But they differed, and they differed on what you can eat and the value of certain days, and we'll explain what those mean. Verse 2, one man's faith allows him to eat everything, but another man whose faith is weak eats only vegetables. Now, this is not the whole vegan thing of today. The early church, at the very beginning, who were the people that were the very first Christians? All of them were what?
Jews.
They weren't Chinese and they weren't Irish. They were Jews. They weren't Romans and they weren't Greeks. They were Jews. And they brought a cultural heritage that was tightly integrated. Name another ethnic group that has not had a homeland for 2,000 years and has survived as an identifiable ethnic group. There isn't any. They're unique in world history. Judaism, Israel, the Jewish faith, had integrated all the elements so tightly that even without a homeland, they've been able to survive. So they bring this heritage. Some of you that have strong heritage, you think, how could I ever overcome this? In fact, you don't even, some of you are Americans, but you'll say, I'm Chinese. And I'll go, I thought you were an American. And because that ethnic heritage is so strong. I'm from Buffalo, New York, so I'm a Yankee. And when I lived in the South, that was how they defined me. I was not an American. I was a Yankee, or usually adjective Yankee. And that defined who I was in their mind. And for these Jewish Christians, this heritage is so powerful. It's defined everything about them their whole life. And they just can't give it all up. Now you sit there and go, okay, but where's the vegetables come in? Because I've read the Old Testament. I'm not an expert on it, but you're saying, I don't remember much about vegetables in the Old Testament. Remember a lot about lambs and not eating pigs and stuff like that, but vegetables? Do you remember any Jew that ate vegetables? Daniel. What happened? Why did Daniel eat vegetables?
He didn't want to eat the rich
foods of the foods of King Nebuchadnezzar, which were definitely offered to idols. And that would defile himself. Whether they were foods from forbidden animals like the pig or whether they were offered to idols, Daniel chapter 1 says he would not defile himself with the king's rich food. So Daniel said, eating this is going to create sin for me. And he chose, an adolescent, choosing to eat vegetables when he can eat steak and lobster or whatever they had, good stuff. This is a very strong commitment he has. This isn't just an artifact of his cultural heritage. This is a conviction, because he pays a heavy price to hold to it. Most likely, that's what's going on in Rome. In the ancient world, sacrifice in temples, religion was everywhere. In Corinth, there's a passage that talks about this. All the meat would be offered at the temple to idols, but they wouldn't burn it up like a whole burnt offering in Israel. They would just offer a little bit of it and then take it down and sell it at the meat market. And Paul says to the Corinthians, don't ask where the meat came from, just enjoy it. But if somebody says, oh, you know, this meat came from the idol, it was offered to an idol, then don't eat it. Why? Because the Corinthians, by and large, was a church of brand new converts. There were some Jewish people with background and heritage, but most of them were very secular. They were first generation Christians. They had this enormous heritage of paganism, of idol worship. So if you ate the meat, it caused their conscience to stumble. Like maybe the God is real, or what's going to happen to me if I eat this? You know, well, God, if I eat something that was offered to an idol, then my God's going to beat me up because he'll be displeased that I did something that I got good from another idol. And they had all these ideas in their heads. So Paul says, it's going to cause them to stumble. It's going to cause them to trip up in their Christian walk. Keep away from the meat offered to idols. It's very likely that something like that's going on in Rome. If forbidden foods, the most common protein source in most parts of the world is the pig. That was a forbidden animal. Meat offered to idols. For whatever reason, they're saying, I'm only going to eat vegetables. And they're saying, I'm only going to eat vegetables not because they're really into broccoli. I mean, they just love broccoli, and they can't live, it's not a day without broccoli. Now, you think that's weird. I grew up, one of my heroes growing up was a guy who thought the best thing in the world to eat was spinach. Popeye the Sailor Man, toot toot. Remember his can of spinach? So they just are in love with, you know, that's not because they're broccoholics. They are saying, I'm only going to eat vegetables because this has something to do with my spiritual life. Look at the four verses 1-4 again. Verse 2, one man's faith, not his cultural heritage, but his faith, he's integrated this into his walk with God, allows him to eat everything. Another man whose faith is weak eats only vegetables. The man who eats everything must not look down on him who does not. The man who does not eat everything must not condemn the man who does, for God has accepted him. So this man's faith, he says, if I eat this, it's going to be displeasing to God. Now, I don't drink. Why? I told you. Because of personal life experience. But I know people that don't drink because they think it'd be displeasing to God. Because it is giving a form of control of yourself over to something other than God. People drink basically for two reasons. They drink to forget who they are, or they drink to become who they're not. You know, you become, oh, you're so funny when you're drunk. And that's why people drink. You know, they're uptight, so they have a drink to relax, to become who they're not. And some people say, I'm going to let the Holy Spirit make me who I need to be. I'm not going to rely upon artificial stimulants to do this, or artificial, I want God to be working in my, and it becomes a matter of their spiritual walk with God, so they avoid alcohol for spiritual reasons. And it's a good argument, isn't it? But remember, Jesus turned water into wine. So can you say nobody can have a drink? Boy, then you're telling Jesus he can't be part of the Church of Christ. That's a little difficult to say, right? But for some people, it became such a passionate concern, eating of the food, that they just didn't think anybody could be spiritual who ate that food. Some of you know people that get on very big social things and whatever the food item, it comes from a country that, where they do this, and so you can't eat this because it comes from a country where they do that. And then your whole spiritual life hinges on not eating that food. And they're sincere. It really does. If they eat it, they feel condemnation on themselves. They feel like they've stepped away from obedience to God. Most of us go, it tastes good. I'm going to eat it. That's what's going on here. Paul says, some of you can, some of you can't. But it's, remember, this is not related to personal preference or style or the way mama cooked broccoli. This is related to their faith. Some can eat, some can't. That's the problem of vegetables. By the way, the word used for the weak here, the one who's weak, whose faith is weak, is the same word in the Septuagint used for kosher. And if you have Jewish friends, you know what kosher means. It means keeping the rules, the dietary regulations in the Old Testament. Jesus said that all foods are clean, Mark 7:15-19. Jesus said nothing outside a man can make him unclean by going into him. Rather, what comes out of a man that makes him unclean. Jesus said that foods aren't the issue. It's what's inside of you. And yet, if you remember from Acts 2:9-16, and chapter 11, when Peter prayed and had this vision and all the animals were let down from heaven, and a voice from heaven says to Peter in chapter 2, verse 13, Peter, get up, Peter, kill and eat. God says, kill and eat. And what does Peter say? Surely not, Lord. I won't do that. That would make me impure and unclean. It's like, I won't do anything to make me unacceptable to God. That's why I won't do what you just told me to do, God. Something's not connecting up here. The screws aren't down tight.
That's how powerful culture can be. That's how powerful religious conviction and heritage can be. We get something into our mind that even when God says, this is what I want you to do, we'll say, I won't do that because it'll be displeasing to God. And he's like, who's talking to you, Peter? And he can't get it. He can't see it. He just can't see it. And if I can't do every possible illustration. We're too diverse a congregation. It would take too long. But you've had friends who are like that, who have something in their mind where this is just the absolute line. And you sit there and go, but here's the verse. Look at what it says in the Bible. And they just can't see it. They can't hear it. And that's Peter. Then in chapter 11, he comes up to Jerusalem. And the council there, you can read that on your own. And they can't accept it either. Peter struggled with it. In Galatians chapter 2, when Peter came to Antioch, Paul says, I opposed him to his face because he was clearly in the wrong. You see, the Jews originally thought that keeping the doing the do's and not doing the don'ts is how you get saved. The way you become acceptable to God, the way you find salvation is do the do's and don't do the don'ts. So they were very law-abiding people. Then Jesus offered salvation by faith. They couldn't let go of all their do's and don'ts, so they just shifted it over one step. And they said, well, yes, you're saved by faith, but the way you become, and there were two camps, the way you become savable is do the do's and not do the don'ts. So salvation's by grace, but grace is given to those who do the do's and don't do the don'ts, so they still kept the law. Others moved it over a notch after that argument got blown out by Paul, and they said, okay, if doing the do's and doing the and not doing the don'ts don't make you saved, and if doing the do's and not doing the don'ts don't make you savable, then doing the do's and not doing the don'ts keep you saved. They let you grow. And so it became the basis for then how you grow. And some of you, when you became Christians, met people who had long lists of things that you had to do as a Christian. This is what it is. We don't do many of those lists anymore. You know, Rudy Toot Toot, Rudy Toot Toot. We are the boys from the Institute. We don't smoke. We don't chew. We don't go with girls that do. I went to a high school that was an Institute, and that was our little joking song. And, of course, we would quite happily go with any girl that would go with us. If we were in an all-boys high school, if she would go with us, we didn't care if she smoked or chewed. But supposedly, we were learning all the rules. So it got shifted over then how the way you stay saved is doing the do's and not doing the don'ts. Where does that occur today? Anybody ever heard anything about the spiritual disciplines? No hand raising, please. Any wife ever had her husband come home and talk to him about this wonderful thing you read today in your quiet time, and all he wants to do is sit down and read his newspaper or watch the Sports Central or eat his supper? And you sit there, he's an unspiritual man, he's an ungodly man. In fact, spiritual disciplines have become the new legalism. And instead of becoming paths or habits that help us learn to walk with God, for too many Christians, they become just a new form of legalism where you have to have this and have to have that in order to be spiritual. I was reading something this week about silence and the value. Silence is a spiritual discipline. And many of us would benefit in our noisy, busy society from periods of silence. And I don't just mean 5 minutes. I mean a day or a weekend of silence. Michelle and I once took a week-long retreat of silence. And obviously there's some talking, interacting, but it was basically a week of quiet, of letting God speak, of quieting ourselves down so we could hear him speak. Very good spiritual discipline. Some of you couldn't be quiet for a day if God himself stood next to you and said, be quiet for a day. It's just not in you. And it wouldn't make you spiritual. You might do it then by sheer force of will and duct tape, but you'd be so frustrated you couldn't handle it. For others, it's prayer. For some, it's songs. For some, it's service. When I became a Christian, coming out in engineering background, you know, engineers are, we're not into aesthetics too much. We tend to be into efficiency. So when I went out to the mission group we were with, Campus Crusade, their headquarters was very beautiful, and there were people on staff, and all they did was plant flowers. What a waste of time and money. They should be out sharing the gospel, winning the lost to Christ. Why do they need to be planting flowers? And I began to see some of these people, and they really, it was spiritual to them. It was an act of service that drew them closer to God. Bizarre. No, different. Different. But I was very easy to judge that it was a waste of resources, that it was bizarre, it wasn't needed. Mow the grass, that's fine. But why all this other stuff? Because I couldn't see how that could help them grow. Now, the question would rise, who was weak and who was strong? And I think that might be a fair question. As long as there's no saving significance or gaining God's favor, the practices should be tolerated, Paul says. Verse 3, the man who eats everything must not look down on him who does not, and the man who does not eat everything must not condemn the man who does, for God has accepted him. You see what was happening? The man who eats everything must not look down on him who does not. He was a snob, in other words. Ooh, you don't know you can, oh, but the broccoli with the sauce is so good. He was a snob because he would eat it and the other person wouldn't eat it. He looked down on him with criticism, with contempt. But the man who didn't eat, he condemned the man who does. He pronounced doom on him. You eat that stuff. You don't know. Eating that, you're not committed to God. You're not dedicated to God. You're not serving God. You're not doing God's will. You're not a really committed Christian because you'll just eat that. Now, where does that apply today? All those things we talked about early on. What's your standard for watching TV? My wife and I watch programs now that we would never have looked at 20 or 30 years ago because they weren't on TV. It's basically impossible now not to see a TV program unless it's a PBS special flowing geese flying across the Arctic ice that doesn't have something objectionable in it. There's some Christian guys that I've never seen the program, but they got beards and what are they, duck hunters? Duck hunters or something? Duck Dynasty? And apparently they're Christians. And the network put beeps into the program to make it look like they were swearing and cursing when they didn't. And they went back to the network and said, you can't do that because we don't swear and curse. But the network thought, well, to keep the ratings up, we have to show them swearing and cursing. So if they don't, we'll just put little beeps in to make it pretend they are. Where do you draw the line? What helps your walk with God? What doesn't help your walk with God? Do you look down on someone who watches it with snobbery or criticism? Do you condemn them? Paul said in 1 Corinthians 8:9, be careful that the exercise of your freedom doesn't become a stumbling block to the weak. The weak is someone who Christ died for. And when you push them out of fellowship and relationship with Christ, a bond of unity in Christ, Christ died for them. You're saying you're better than Christ. He's letting down that cloth with the animals saying, take and eat. And you're saying, no, I won't do this because this wouldn't honor God. You're doing the same thing. If you've ever stayed around here after we're done and when we had a meeting or something, you'll know that there's a new church that meets the other side of the yellow wall about 2 o'clock Sunday afternoon. It's a hip-hop church. The music is so loud, we're on the other end of the building and things are vibrating on the tables. It's absolutely unappealing to me. I have a hard time understanding words. It wasn't until many, many years after I became a Christian that I learned that when most people hear music sung, they actually hear words. I just hear sound. If they don't put the words up there, it's just noise. So stuff that's loud like doesn't work for me. But does that mean that they couldn't be worshiping God? Should I be condemning them or looking down on them because they're doing something different than I do, the way I prefer it? Lots of people do. Verse 4, who are you to judge someone else's servant? To his own master he stands or falls, he will stand, the Lord's able to make him stand. They're serving God, God's their judge. Now, the great commandment and the ones like it tells me that I'm to love my neighbor. I'm to love God, but I'm to love my neighbor. And the illustration of loving my neighbor was the Great Samaritan. And we looked at the parable of the Samaritan, the Good Samaritan. Remember, it said not that my neighbor is someone who has need, the way it's usually interpreted, but a slightly more nuanced statement. Who remembers what it was? Who is my neighbor? Not just someone I see who has need. My enemy that I can what? Bring healing to. The one who hates me, not my enemy, but the one who sees me as an enemy. Just remember, as a good Samaritan, the Samaritans didn't care a whole lot about the Jews either way, but the Jews really hated the Samaritans. So the person that hates me, the person that dislikes me, that I can heal, that's a whole lot more powerful than simply saying one I can help. Certainly one I can help is a simple way of saying it, but I think sticking to the parable makes it more powerful. The one who hates me, that I can bring healing to. Certainly that applies. And what does that mean? That means that there's people in the church that at times I have to bring healing to. I might have to teach. I might have to encourage. I might have to exhort. I might have to discipline. I might have to rebuke. I might have to carry their burden. It doesn't mean just leave them alone. But I don't judge and condemn them. I walk with them. God has condemned adultery, greed, avarice, lust, homosexual, and murderer, lying, theft, and on the list goes. We don't permit that because they say, well, in my culture, that's okay. I remember reading a book about a culture, and it said, in this culture, people will tell you a lie to your face, a lie that will hurt them in order to protect the face of another person. And I just sat there and go, man, is this warped? Every culture has something like that. Every culture has places where it's just completely missing what God wants. Every culture has places where it's incredibly aligned with what God's will is. And every culture has, the bulk of it is just kind of somewhere in the middle, how you handle it. And so if my culture has places where it's completely opposed to what God wants, I have to reject it. In Scandinavia and increasingly in America, it's okay to cohabitate before you get married. As long as you're in a committed relationship, it's okay. God says it's wrong. And we've been over why. I won't review why he says it's wrong, but the reasons are powerful and clear and transparent. The church has to take a stand there. I love you too much to see you doing something that's going to hurt you and hurt those you care about. But if it's a doubtful area, if it's an area where they're trying to serve God, tolerance. Verses 5 through 8, my convictions concerning these things should be made under the lordship of Christ. Now we're going to see motive very quickly, 5, 6, 7, and 8. One man considers one day more sacred than another. Here's the second example, holy days, special days. Another man considers every day alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. So one had holy days, one didn't. Now is this a Saturday-Sunday debate for the Jews? Worship was on the Sabbath, which is Saturday. Church moved it to Sunday because of the day of resurrection. Is this all the Jewish holy days of the Old Testament brought forward into the New Testament? He doesn't explain. He just says sacred days, holy days. Another one says, hey, every day is honoring to the God, to God. Every day is holy. Each one should be convinced in his own mind. Now look at verse 6. So first you have to have a conviction. And how do you have that conviction in your mind? Mind, Romans 12, 1 and 2, be conformed to the image of Christ by the renewing of your mind. See, it's not just your personal background. This is Bible study, hard, long, diligent work of what is God's will. He who regards one day as special does so to the Lord. Not who regards one day as special does so because of his cultural heritage, because of his social context. He does so because of the Lord. He who eats meat eats to the Lord, for he gives thanks to the Lord. He who abstains does so to the Lord, he gives thanks to the Lord. None of us lives to himself alone. None of us dies to himself alone. If we live, we live to the Lord. If we die to the Lord. So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. You get the point, to the Lord, repeated over and over and over. So we're talking about areas where someone says, this is how I serve God. This is how I love God. This is to the Lord. One says yes, do. One says no, don't. And Paul says, God's their judge, not you, so don't judge. He's their master, not you. Don't tell them what to do. But it doesn't say you have the freedom to do anything you please. One, do you have a conviction on this? The story is told of a long time ago when Christians were trying to come into a closed area in the Middle East. They came in for oil with the oil companies, and they asked permission to build some churches. And the ruler said, I'll have to think about it. About the same time, some other employees of the oil company came to the ruler and said, we'd like permission to drink alcohol in our compounds, which you know in Islam is forbidden. And he said, well, let me think about it. Then he called them back together and he said, if I grant one of your two requests, which one do you want, to build churches or to drink alcohol? Well, they went away and they had a big discussion and they decided to ask for drinking alcohol. And the ruler, as the story is told, I don't have documentation, but the source is pretty good, said, if you had said I want to build a church, I would have given you both, but because you said you want to drink alcohol, I'll give you neither. What you're doing is to be done to the Lord. Clearly, when they said they wanted to build a church, it wasn't for the Lord because they chose alcohol over building the church. What is it that you're doing to the Lord? How is this helping you walk with God? Some of us, because of reasons of personality, cultural heritage, background, the person that discipled me, find certain things very beneficial and other things not beneficial. Some of the spiritual disciplines, which are the new legalism for too many Christians, all of the spiritual disciplines can be very helpful and have been very helpful for believers walking more closely with God. But all of them can easily be turned into a legalistic standard. They can become holy days and special foods, just like the church in Rome had. Paul says, have a conviction and do it unto the Lord. And how do you know you're doing it unto the Lord? Did you see in verse 6 what he repeats? He who eats meat eats to the Lord, for he gives thanks to the Lord. He abstains does so to the Lord and gives thanks to God. When you're doing this, is your heart filled with thanksgiving to God that you can do the do or not do the don't? Does it fill you with thanksgiving to God? That's a good heart check. Has your mind wrestled through the biblical study, the renewing of your mind, and is your heart filled with thanks? If we see that, we permit it. Form convictions. Do what enables you to walk with God. Now, there's many more questions. We've got to finish chapter 14, go through chapter 15. It's going to take us 3 more weeks. But look at verse 7. We are not independent beings. Verse 7, none of us lives to himself alone. None of us dies to himself alone. Verse 8, if we live, we live to the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. So that we live or die, we belong to the Lord. In this area of doubtful things, that's the key. We live to the Lord. We die to the Lord. Don't judge each other because, one, they're not your servants. They're God's servants. And two, they're living to the Lord, not to you. When we disagree, if it's an area of personal opinion or personal preference or personal style, be tolerant. And don't let your opinion create disunity. So last week, Reverend Rich came, and one of the elders said, oh, we need to give him a gift. We need to go and buy some bao and give him some bao. And I'm sitting there going, why do you want to do that? Well, because they're Chinese, and gift-giving is very important, and giving food shows it, all the things in Chinese culture that this does that are very, very important ways of showing respect to that person. But Reverend Rich, that's not his cultural heritage. I doubt he hears those messages. Maybe he does because he's worked with Chinese churches, but maybe he doesn't. So what should I do? Have a long lecture on why we should not buy him bao? Or give him a long orientation as to why this is important and what is being said when you get this gift of food? That's in the category of personal opinions and preferences and style. So we're tolerant and don't create disunity. When it comes to a core conviction, a doctrine, one of the members here asked me yesterday at the apple picking, can a homosexual go to heaven? The answer takes yes. The short answer is yes. No sin disqualifies you from heaven if you're willing to repent of it and find forgiveness in Christ. But the bigger question is, the one that much of the church is wrestling with, is let's just not talk about it because it creates disunity. Some Christians like it and some don't, so they, you know, we have to be tolerant of everybody. If it's an area of doctrine, we have to hold the doctrine. There has to be no compromise on our doctrine. Now, we restore with gentleness and kindness. We show patience and love. We recognize that the sin in me is just as abhorrent to God as the sin in them, even though they're different sins. We offer them the same forgiveness that we received. But there's no compromise. But when it's a doubtful area, when it's an area that Christians are, some are saying do this and some are saying don't that, because it will help you walk with the Lord, because a renewed mind finds that this is God's will, we need to do two things. We need to have continued study and think it through. Make sure our mind is fully renewed. And second, we need to disagree without being disagreeable. Some of you are high type A's, and the only way you can disagree without being disagreeable is to be silent. You may have to practice a spiritual discipline of silence and just say, you know, I have a strong opinion on this, but I don't know how to talk about it with you without creating a lot of disunity, a lot of friction. So please, because I can't figure out how to talk about it, would you be patient and just let us talk about something else? See, you didn't blame them. You didn't say, you're the weak, I'm the strong. You just say, I don't know how to present it so it doesn't create disunity. And when you work with young believers, sometimes that's the case. Sometimes they are cohabitating and they've come to faith in Christ. And you can't tell them the first day to stop this because they're not going to hear what you're saying. It's going to take them a while. Sometimes they have gotten their MBA from the University of Chicago and they're after their own Nobel laureate on how to make capitalism even more acquiring of stuff. And they want a bigger pile of stuff. Or they immigrated here to climb the Golden Mountain because they want a big pile of stuff. And you can't tell them the first week that God's chief concern for you is not to give you a big pile of stuff, materialism. That's going to take time. That's going to take renewing of their mind. So you disagree without being disagreeable. You walk with them. You don't fracture the unity of the church over this issue. Some people will always be different. I have friends who are charismatic, and they just can't praise without pretending, you know, they're striped zebras at a football game signaling touchdown, touchdown, touchdown. And it's, it drives me nuts because it's all I see is somebody going touchdown, touchdown, touchdown. You know, raised hands was like this. It's receiving a gift. Lift your hands to God. Old Testament with receiving a gift. Your hands are like this. This is not how you receive a gift. This is how you push it away. This is how you receive. So if you want to, but you know, is that really the point? Or is the point that they are filled with joy over God and they the way they're put together has to physically, they're kinesthetic. They have to physically express it. And am I going to push them out of the church? No. In one church we served in, a group came from a church like that that had problems to our church. One of the guys was huge. He was like 6'6", and he liked to, right up front, he just loved God. He sat, but this is a church that holds 500 people, so he's in like the second pew in the center. And he's doing the touchdown Jesus, all this stuff. And most of the people in the church are conservative Northern Europeans, so they don't even know that their hands can move in church, you know. And it became a distraction to the others. So we went to him as a strong brother, appealing that much in the congregation was weak and that they were so distracted that they weren't worshiping. Could he go to the side of the front section so that it wouldn't distract them? And he said, oh, I wouldn't want to distract people from worshiping God. Sure, I'll be happy to sit on the side section. We walked with him. We agreed to disagree without being disagreeable. And when the church last Sunday wanted to sing songs with a drum beating so loud and I couldn't figure out the words, and they had no male singers up there, so I couldn't figure out where to pitch my voice because it was all female singers, I said, you know, I can get all frustrated and angry, or I can praise God and just mouth the words as best I can. And so I mouthed the words as best I could. I agreed to disagree without being disagreeable. Now, there's much more to be said. But when we have these matters of dispute, all too often we in the church have decided to divide over these issues. And that is not what this passage tells us to do. Reflect this week on those people you know in the faith who fall into this category. If it's personal thing, personal preference, fine. Just whatever. If it's doctrine, how do I hold the doctrine but still show love? But if it's how they're seeking to love and serve and praise God and worship God and be obedient to him, and it's different than the way I do it, agree to disagree without being disagreeable. Will you bow with me as we pray? Father, we recognize that as important as all the other practical things Paul talked about were, this is where the rubber meets the road for most of us. And this is where churches have struggled through the centuries. So we pray that you will help us to understand what to do in these areas of doubtful things, how to agree to disagree without being disagreeable, how to have a renewed mind that is filled with thanks for God in whatever practice we have, how to worship you, our Creator. For you are our God and you are our judge. It is you that we serve. Amen.
At this time, we ask the ushers to come forward. We're going to collect our offering. Let's pray together as we commit the offering to the Lord. Heavenly Father, we know that not only are you the righteous judge and you are our master, God, but you have also given us all things. God, we are thankful for you for that, and we are thankful that you have promised to take care of us. Lord, we return thanks to you by giving up a portion of what you have given us, that it may be to you, may be used to expand your kingdom, show love to those who need it in this world, that it might be used as a tool for you to bring more of your children to yourself. God, we thank you for that we are able to participate in that, and that we can use it as a check of ourselves to make sure that our hearts are in the right place. In you and not our money, and not our belongings, and not our material things. In your Son's holy name we pray. Amen. As I was planning worship for this Sunday, I was actually having a little difficulty at time trying to figure out what we should sing in response. But it comes down to what it is, what it comes down to is what we think and what we do that it's pleasing to God, that we are trying to please God, not others. So let's sing this song together.
May the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be pleasing to you. Pleasing to you. Of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be pleasing to you, my God.
Let's sing the verse again. Let's stand and sing together.
May the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be pleasing to you, pleasing to you. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be pleasing to you. You're my rock and my redeemer. You're the reason that I sing. I desire to be a blessing in your eyes.
Every hour.
Every hour and every moment. Lord, I want to be your servant. I desire to be a blessing in your eyes, in your eyes.
Sing from the top again.
May the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart pleasing to you, pleasing to you. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart sing to you, my God. You're my rock and my redeemer. You're the reason that I sing. I desire to be a blessing in your eyes. Every hour.
Bow with me as we continue to respond to God in prayer. Father, we have asked that the words of our mouth, the meditations of our mind be pleasing to you. We ask that the actions of our hands, of our eyes, of our ears, of our feet, of our whole body might be a living sacrifice to you and pleasing to you. We ask that we might find ways to understand that we have not understood before, that we may see what we have not seen before, that in these areas where Christians so easily divide and fracture, we may come to understand your will and understand your desire for the unity of the body of Christ, and that we may be practicing that and not practicing that which is of the devil, of disunity, of elevating ourselves over others. Forgive us when we have held others in contempt. Forgive us when we have judged others because they're not like us or don't practice the way we practice. But do not just forgive us, cleanse us so that we may learn from them and we may discover from their walk with you that which will help us in our walk with you. We pray for our brothers and sisters around the world, that they too may learn these lessons, that they too may find the truth of the unity of the body of Christ, because all serve one Lord, that they too may learn the truth of the many ways in which we can please you, and that they, as a result, they may be a bold witness for you. They may be a light in a dark land. They may be a sweet aroma in an era of foul pollution from sin. They may be the witness that you have called the church to do. We pray that you will strengthen those who serve and live in countries where persecution is the norm. We pray for our brothers and sisters in parts of Africa and Central Asia where persecution has become so common as to not even merit frontline news reports anymore, that they may nevertheless know that in heaven you see and that you care and that you will one day deliver. If not from, then through. Deliver them, we pray. Strengthen them, we pray, that their witness for you may show others that there is a God who is greater than the evil in this world. Hear our prayers, Father, for those amongst us who struggle with trials and difficulties. Use the gifts you have given to us that we may come alongside of them and impart your blessing to them. And use them to bring blessing to us. For we rejoice that you have made us part of the body of Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.
I'm the worst person to greet people in his church because I'm always so surprised when they show up. I want to welcome Daniel and his dad Jim to be with us today. And I hope that you stick around. And here's an invitation to you so we can keep connected. So I don't know why. I'm just such a... I have such joy in visitors, but I also have such little faith. And when people walk in, I say, wow, God has blessed us again. So we're glad to see you today. I'm just nuts today. Did anyone lose a ring? Because someone from South Loop Church brought in a little engagement or diamond ring. Check your fingers. Did you lose a ring? Okay, there are a couple of jackets over there that have been left behind. One of them belongs to Megan, we think. Okay, and I think those are the only announcements I have to make today. Oh, be sure to stay for Sunday school. We have refreshments afterwards. And then we have Ephesians, we'll continue, and then Steve's class on, how would you describe it? Marriage, the life of marriage, the joy of marriage, and singlehood. Okay,
Okay, Eric Burpee is not here today, so he asked me to announce the second Saturday is October 12th, so that's 2 weeks out. That's the men's fellowship, and it's how to burglar-proof your home and your garage. We'll be going, oh, okay, the burglar. Yeah. Oh, man, I like the eyes. And we'll be at Alex's house. There'll be maps and directions. The bulletin tells how to sign up. It's a very, you can spend hundreds of dollars and gain no more security than we'll show you how to do for about $10 to $15. How to make a door so it's very hard to break through the door, and a garage door, the lift doors that they break in with one whap, how to make those so that they can't, you can't keep them from getting in, but you can make it hard to get in, noisy to get in, so they're likely to go somewhere else. That's what it comes down to. So we'll show you that, as well as how to repair a sliding glass door, I guess, that needs work. So you, and then, as always, you get a tool for your toolbox and have a lot of good time with men. Sorry, no women, male-only thing. We make a lot of grunt noises, okay, and whatever stereotypes you want. And then the congregational meeting is coming up at the end of the month. It is a duty of all members to be there. So this serves as an announcement of the congregational meeting on Sunday, October 27th. It's right after worship service. There will be a brief election and then the approval of the annual budget. If any member has additional items that they want to put on the agenda, please see a church officer or the pastor. The officers are listed on the back of the bulletin with email so you can contact them. Okay, so we've been duly informed of that. Anything else that needs to be announced? Luke, anything for youth ministry coming up? Okay. If you join us then for refreshments and rise for the benediction. Now may you go in the grace of God. May you go in the unity of the body of Christ. May you go rejoicing in the one you serve, your Lord and Master, Jesus Christ. Amen.